Last week, we began a study of the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 12, through chapter 10, verse 18. As I said the last week, there are several important and interesting things contained in these 27 verses, but I decided that we should try to study this section of Hebrews by concentrating on the one overriding global theme contained in these verses. That theme is that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the greatest event in the world ever and forever. Last week, we looked at part one of the study of these verses, and this week we are going to conclude our study with part two of these verses. The theme of both the sermon today and the sermon last week is that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the greatest event in the world ever and forever. Now, this part of the Bible gives us four reasons the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the greatest event in the world. Last week, we examined just the first of these reasons. Today, we're going to consider the other three reasons. So, please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 12. We will begin reading in verse 12 and read through chapter 10, verse 18. This is the word of the living God. Here, beginning in verse 12, we read, "He," that is Jesus Christ, "entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" When he, that is Christ, said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Thank God, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." I would just like to point out a couple of quick things concerning the overarching theme of this text. As I mentioned earlier, I realize it's an extremely long text. A more capable preacher could take these one or two verses at a time and open up the treasures that are there that I'm not dealing with. But there's an overarching theme to this broad section. The entire section of Scripture is focused on the sacrifice and the supremacy of the sacrifice of Christ. And in chapter 9, verse 26, the writer writes that now at the end of the ages, Christ has come to do away with sin. And in chapter 10, verse 12, he writes that Christ had offered for all time, a single sacrifice for sins. And in verse 14 of chapter 10, he says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Now, if you put those statements together with the fact that everything from chapter 9, verse 12 through chapter 10, verse 18 is laser focused on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you can see that the overarching theme is that the most important event in the world for all time is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And not simply for all time, for eternity. God's entire purpose in creation was to create human beings and to bring many sons and daughters to glory, and to do that by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So the overarching theme, the big picture of these verses, is that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the greatest event in the world ever and forever. Last week, we learned the first reason the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the greatest event in the world is because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ accomplished redemption. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ accomplished redemption. Now, the second reason the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the greatest event in the world is because through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we receive the inheritance from his last will and testament. Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we receive the inheritance from his last will and testament. In chapter 9, verse 15, we are told that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, which is God's promise to forgive our sins forever. Now, a mediator is one who brings about peace between two people in conflict. Jesus represents God to us, and he represents us to God. Jesus brings about peace by fulfilling the demands of the new covenant, the demands of God's promise to forgive our sins. And the death of Jesus accomplished redemption or forgiveness for our sins, as we learned last week. A person sins whenever he breaks God's law. Since the first man, Adam, broke God's law, we are all lawbreakers or sinners because the human nature we inherit from the first man rejects God's law. And that is the nature that we have the second we're conceived. This law has always existed, even before God wrote it on flat pieces of stone for Moses. This law has always existed as the knowledge of right and wrong in the conscience God created in human beings. As we learned last week, since Jesus offered himself by the eternal Spirit, his death was eternally and infinitely valuable or effective. That means that his death paid for the sins of people since the beginning of time and will continue to pay for the sins of people until the end of the world, when Jesus comes back to judge the world and throughout eternity. However, his death does not pay for the sins of all people. As we read in verse 15, only those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. In Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30, the Apostle Paul writes, those whom he, that is God, foreknew, he also predestined. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, verse 15 uses the phrase eternal inheritance on purpose to tie forgiveness and everlasting life with the death of Jesus. Now, a last will and testament is a document that provides an inheritance. A few years ago, my wife and I, Patricia, went to an attorney, and we had an attorney establish a living trust and write a last will and testament in which we decided to give all of the millions of dollars we have to various people. I'm not rich, that obviously. I'm glad you laughed. But that's what a last will and testament is. And in verses 16 and 17, the new covenant is described as a last will and testament. That's what verses 16 and 17 are talking about. They're talking about the new covenant, except they call it a will. In verse 17, we read, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Now, the Greek word that is translated will in verse 17 is the same word translated covenant. And it literally means, the Greek word literally means settlement, and was used for what we call a last will and testament. So the author says a will takes effect only at death. So I read this and I have to ask myself, well, how does that relate to Jesus? And that's what the author explains to us. In verse 18, he tells us that even the covenant with Moses was established with blood or by the death of a substitute. In verse 18, the author refers to the covenant with Moses and points out that it also required a death when God established it, but it was not the death of God himself. God's plan to bring people into a right relationship with himself and give them everlasting life has always demanded the death of a substitute to pay the penalty for those people because of their sins. There was no other way. When God ratified his covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, God provided a ram for a sacrifice rather than Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham's seed, God would bless, through Abraham's seed, God would bless all nations. That was God's promise. That promise was a covenant or will. And as he called Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, God ratified or confirmed that promise. And that promise was a covenant or will. And by the death of the ram, God pointed to the death of Jesus Christ, which would be necessary for God to keep his promise to Abraham. Abraham's seed was not his physical descendants. The seed was the Lord Jesus Christ that God is identifying here. And that seed would bless all nations. And that blessing would come about through the new covenant by a Redeemer who would die for the sins of God's elect throughout the world. Therefore, God's covenant or promise with Moses also required the death of an animal. The blood Moses used to sprinkle the people and everything else he sprinkled was a prophetic picture of the death of Jesus, who would be the real sacrifice. While the covenant with Moses promised an inheritance of land, the aspect of that covenant emphasized in these verses here in Hebrews is the foretelling or picture of the death of Jesus Christ by animal sacrifices. Those sacrifices pointed to the eternal covenant inheritance of eternal life. Thus, the death of the animals symbolized the death of Christ and showed God's promise to forgive guilty sinners and give them life united with God that would last forever. It showed God's promise to Abraham, and it showed God's promise to Moses. Therefore, the blood was necessary to establish the covenant with Moses, because that covenant, the covenant with Moses, was symbolic of what Jesus would do to give his people an everlasting inheritance, not just an inheritance of land, but life everlasting in a restored universe, a restored heaven, restored earth. In verse 19, the author is primarily concerned with pointing out the ceremonial and ritualistic use of blood in establishing the covenant with Moses. Verse 20 states, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. This statement accurately refers to some exceptions to the use of blood in the law God gave Moses. In Leviticus chapter 5, verse 11, the Bible tells us that a poor person might bring 4 pints of fine flour to the priest as his sin offering instead of an animal. Numbers chapter 16, verse 46 records that Moses made atonement for Israel after the destruction of Korah and his family by means of incense. The book of Numbers, chapter 31, verse 22, also explains that metal objects captured in war were purified by fire and sprinkled with water mixed with the ashes of a red heifer. And Numbers chapter 31, verse 50 says that the army commanders fighting against Midian brought the gold objects which they had captured to make atonement for themselves before God. However, these exceptions are rare. The general rule was that ceremonial cleansing had to be done by means of blood. Verse 20 in our text today states emphatically that apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That can only mean that apart from the death of Jesus Christ, there is no forgiveness, because the death of Jesus Christ is the only way of forgiveness. It's the only way of forgiveness for two fundamental reasons. One is he had no sin of his own to die for, the only man that that's ever true of. And he offered himself, his sinless life, as a sacrifice through the eternal Spirit. And that offering is the only offering acceptable to God for forgiveness of sins. In verse 23, we discover that since the blood of the animal symbolized the death of Christ, it was necessary for the earthly copies of the things in the heavens to be symbolically cleansed by animal blood. But the heavenly things, that is, spiritual things, had to be cleansed themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, the heavenly things that must be cleansed with better sacrifices logically refers to the lives of those who receive the inheritance of heaven and everlasting life through such cleansing. Those are the heavenly things that must be cleansed with better sacrifices. Now, the phrase better sacrifices doesn't mean more than one sacrifice. It means only the one sacrifice of Christ. It does not mean more than one sacrifice. Bible scholars and theologians point out that the plural word sacrifices used here simply corresponds to or accommodates the plural word these, meaning these animal sacrifices. So it's a grammatical thing that results in that plural translation. It only means the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, all the symbolism of the things in the temple, the copies of the things in the heavens, is presented in order to prophetically communicate the work of Christ. The better sacrifice in cleansing the consciences of those God had chosen to be his people in order for them to receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And if you believe in Christ, that's you and me that the Bible is talking about here. That's wonderful to recognize that God is speaking about me and about you in these verses if he has given you faith in Christ. The temple contained symbols of the heavenly things present in the lives of believers. The ark represented God's presence between the cherubim. The ark also represented man's relationship with God by the presence of the Ten Commandments inside the ark. In other words, man was condemned by the law, and the ark represented that. The sprinkling of the ark with blood symbolized the forgiveness that the death of Jesus Christ would accomplish. So Christ's death cleansed man and changed that relationship. The lampstand represented the glory of God on display in the lives of his people. The sprinkling with the blood of animals symbolized the death of Christ that would make it possible for God to display his glory in the lives of his people. The death of Christ actually accomplished that cleansing in order for the reality of God's glory to be displayed. God cannot be glorified in us. He cannot shine into the world through us, except that we are cleansed by the death of Christ. The incense in the temple symbolized the prayers of the people that could only be accepted if the sins of the people were cleansed. The animal's blood symbolized the cleansing of the people. But the death of Christ actually accomplished that cleansing from sin. Therefore, the death of Jesus made the prayers of those cleansed of sin acceptable to God. That is the only reason our prayers are acceptable to God. Because God has forgiven us in Christ by his sacrifice, his payment of what we owe God. The death of Jesus was a better sacrifice. Jesus offered his life as a sacrifice through the eternal Spirit, thereby making his sacrifice spiritually and infinitely and eternally superior. His sacrifice was without blemish, and by means of his sacrifice, or because of the infinite value of his sacrifice, Jesus entered into heaven itself. A man in a human body entered into heaven itself. Glorified, true body, but still a human body. And that man rules over all creation. And he is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So the first two reasons the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the greatest event in the world ever and forever is firstly because the sacrifice of Jesus accomplished redemption. And secondly, because through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we receive the inheritance from his last will and testament, which was the new covenant. The third reason the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the greatest event in the world is that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was a one and only, once for all sacrifice. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ was a once for all, one and only sacrifice. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ was made for all he came to save once. And it only took once. As we have already discovered, the sacrifice of Jesus was without blemish. He was completely without sin. He totally, absolutely obeyed God in every way. Also, Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice through the eternal Spirit. Both of those things makes his sacrifice a one and only sacrifice. Since the death of Jesus has taken away sin, there exists no need for another sacrifice of any kind. And how can it take away our sin? Because God put on him all the judgment, all of his righteous and holy wrath that we deserve for our sin. And Jesus paid that price, suffered that judgment, that penalty in our place. And by that, removed our sin from us before the eyes of God and put it as far as the east is from the west, from God. Now, verse 24 and 26 tell us that Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. You see, every year the high priest in the Old Testament entered the most holy place in the tabernacle that was a symbol or picture of heaven. However, the tabernacle and everything in it were just copies of the true things, copies of heaven itself. The high priest brought the blood of the animals that showed God would accept the death of a substitute to pay for sins. You know, without the sacrificial system, we would have no way of understanding what Jesus did. And God established that and defined it in detail and in practice in the Old Testament. So not only the people at that time could understand, so that we could come to understand the effectiveness of a substitute, because there had to be a substitute. There was no other way for sinful people to be cleansed except by a substitute, or to suffer God's judgment except by a substitute. Now, every year, different animals had to die. Every year, there were new animals that had to die. When Jesus died, something different happened to the sacrifice. He came back to life and entered into heaven in his resurrected body. Jesus was the only sacrifice ever to come back to life, and the only sacrifice to enter into the very presence of God in heaven. As a man, he was able to enter heaven because he was the only sinless man and the only man to die and live again, and because he sacrificed himself through the eternal Spirit. He did not stay dead because he had no sin of his own to die for. Death could not hold him. As a sinless man, Jesus was not subject to punishment by death for breaking God's law. Notice also that verse 24 states that Jesus entered heaven to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. That means that as our mediator, our representative, he made it possible for us to enter directly into the presence of the eternal, all-powerful, creator, ever-living God. In chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 that we've already studied, we learn that Jesus is our great high priest who has passed through the heavens. And because of that, we can draw near to the throne of grace, that is, draw near to God himself in heaven, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When God saves us, we are forever changed, made new creatures. We are now sons and daughters of the living God, united with God. His Spirit lives in us. We can talk directly to God and be confident that he hears and that he answers, that he cares. And whatever his answer, it's perfect and best. We can only do that because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Verses 25 and 26 declare that Jesus did not enter heaven to offer himself repeatedly like the priest of the Old Testament, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. In other words, if the sacrifice of Jesus was like any other sacrifice, he would have had to die over and over and over and over again ever since the creation of the first man in order to take care of the sins of guilty people God planned to save. Of course, that was not necessary, because as a sacrifice without blemish who offered himself through the eternal Spirit, the death of Jesus holds and communicates eternal and infinite forgiveness. That is the reason chapter 1, verse 3 states that after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. By his sacrifice, Jesus completed, finished, accomplished the mission God had sent him to earth to accomplish. The work of redemption was final and did not need to be repeated, and in fact could not be repeated. Therefore, verse 12 emphasizes that Jesus entered once for all into the holy places. Verses 26 and 28 give us more understanding of the one and only once-for-all nature of Christ's sacrifice. Verse 26 states, "He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." As the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, "He," that is Jesus, "was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you." And in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son to redeem us." The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the climax of all history, or the center of all history, the purpose of all history. For by his sacrifice, Jesus fulfilled God's eternal purpose for creation, to bring many sons and daughters to glory. Verses 27 and 28 also describe the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as once for all, and explain that just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Here we see that Jesus was truly man. And as a true man, he had to die once, as all men do. So as a man, he could not die again. Additionally, just as people die and face judgment, his death was also related to the judgment that awaits. However, when judgment will come to people who reject God all their lives, Jesus will come and be there to save all those who believe in him from judgment, because he's already dealt with their sin. Consequently, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the greatest event in the world ever and forever, because, number one, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ accomplished redemption. Secondly, because through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we receive the inheritance from his last will and testament. And thirdly, because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was a one and only once for all sacrifice. Finally, the fourth reason the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the greatest event in the world ever and forever is because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ fulfilled God's eternal will. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ fulfilled, completed, accomplished, absolutely, done, over with, God's eternal will. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ fulfilled God's eternal will. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2 explain that the ceremonial law only had a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true realities, and that the animal sacrifices offered from year to year could never make perfect those who draw near seeking to be made right with God. You see, a shadow is not the real thing. The real thing is what casts the shadow. The shadow only shows the shape of something that's real. The ceremonial law showed only the outline or profile of the reality of what God would do to forgive people. The death of Jesus Christ was the reality. Verse 2 tells us that if the animal sacrifices could have taken away sins of the worshipers, they would have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. Now, this does not mean they would no longer know that they sinned. We must understand this statement in the context of verse 3 that states, "In these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year." That annual reminder of sin showed the people they were under a curse, a sentence of death because of their sins. So if they did not see God's prophetic promise to accept the death of a substitute in their place, all the sacrifices did was remind them of the knowledge of God's judgment and of the fact of their guilt. However, the death of Jesus Christ takes away the sin of people who he came to save. It takes away because as God applies that to us through the Holy Spirit, we understand that we're forgiven. We're no longer under judgment. And that is the sure confidence and persuasion and conviction that God by his Spirit gives us and the foundation of our living and of our lives. Therefore, they no longer carry the knowledge or experience of God's eternal judgment against them because they are united with God and possess the knowledge of eternal forgiveness and life with him. Oh, they know they sin. You know you sin. I know I sin. But I know something else, that even in my sin today, I am no longer under the judgment of God because I was forgiven when Christ hung on the cross, and so was you. So were you. And God applied that to you as he sent the Holy Spirit to you to make you born again and make you a new creature and unite him with yourself. The animal sacrifices themselves only reminded people of their sins and the eternal judgment of God waiting for them. The good things to come mentioned in verse 1 are atonement for sin, that is, our sins covered, forgiven, complete forgiveness, union with Christ, peace with God, adoption as children of God, sanctification, that means having our sins dealt with, cleansed of our sins one at a time throughout our lives. Everlasting life, that's one of the good things. Deliverance from the power and slavery to sin. The blessings from God to his church. And the grace to fulfill God's mission for his church in the world. We often think of the goodness of the things of salvation being so individualized and personal. But the Bible tells us that Christ loved the church and gave his life for it. And the good things to come then are also the good things that God brings about through his church and the great privilege of serving the living God through his church and worshiping him through his church. Verse 4 repeats what we have already learned, that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Jesus gave himself, sacrificed his own life. He was a rational man with a soul made in the image of God. No animal possesses a rational, reasonable soul. No animal is made in the image of God. No animal is self-reflecting. No animal, is conscious of sin. Only a man can represent human beings to God as a complete and adequate substitute, an acceptable sacrifice for sin. Verses 5 through 9 tell us that God does not desire sacrifices and offerings. When Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." We find the same thing stated in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, where we read, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." So God prepared a body for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in order that Jesus, as a man, would do what was better. That is, he would perfectly obey God as a substitute for guilty sinners who could never perfectly obey God. I wish I could, but I can't. Every time I think I'm getting better, it's like peeling an onion. And then I find that Some of the layers are rotten, worse than the layers on the outside. Then verses 7 and 9 both state that Jesus said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." God's will was for Jesus Christ to live a perfectly obedient human life as a substitute for people who could never live a perfect life because of their sinful nature. A substitute for you and me who are corrupt and corrupted and polluted by sin and in ourselves slaves to sin and cannot in ourselves possibly ever please God, let alone even want to. God's will for Jesus Christ also was to die as their substitute, to suffer God's judgment of death and everlasting hell, separation from God forever and ever and ever and ever, and darkness and hope, loneliness, pain, agony beyond all description. Spiritual agony is much worse than physical agony. And physical agony can be absolutely horrific. Therefore, verse 10 announces, by that will, that is, the will of God, accomplished, fulfilled by Jesus Christ, by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The writer concludes this long and powerful declaration of the supreme worth and value of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in verses 11 through 14 by repeating the glorious truth that his sacrifice was a one and only, once for all, final sacrifice that perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In other words, his death completely cleansed those who are saved of sin and guilt before God for all time. And in verses 15 through 18, the Bible gives a final dramatic pronouncement that the death of Jesus fulfilled God's eternal will by showing that his death fulfilled the new covenant. Let's read verses 15 through 18 of chapter 10 again. There, beginning in verse 15, we read, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.'" I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. He will remember my sins and my lawless deeds no more. And if you're a Christian, he will remember your sins and your lawless deeds no more. It is done. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. As we discovered earlier, when God established his covenant with Moses, he promised the Hebrews an inheritance of land. He also told Moses to sprinkle blood on the people and all the things used in the worship of God. The purpose of sprinkling everything with the blood of animal sacrifices was to symbolize or point to the real eternal inheritance God would give his people and the real one and only sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself. We have learned that God used these covenants to teach the Hebrews and us that these covenants were like a last will and testament. The last will and testament of Jesus Christ is the new covenant. The new covenant has always, eternally been God's plan and promise in order to bring many sons and daughters to glory. The new covenant is the will of God that Jesus came to fulfill. So because Jesus offered himself without blemish through the eternal Spirit of God, God calls guilty sinners to himself, makes them born again, writes his law on the new heart he gives them, and remembers their sins and lawless deeds no more. Since God forgives our sins and remembers them no more, there is no longer any offering for sin. The wonderful truth of this part of the Bible is the theme of these two messages, that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the greatest event in the world ever and forever for four reasons. Because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ accomplished redemption. Secondly, because through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we receive the inheritance from his last will and testament. Thirdly, because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was a one and only once for all sacrifice. And fourthly and finally, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ fulfilled God's eternal will, his whole purpose in creation. So what does all of this mean for us today? How do we apply this truth to our lives? Well, let's begin with the big point, the central theme of the part of the Bible we've been studying for the past 2 weeks. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the greatest event in the world ever and forever. The death of Jesus Christ was the climax or center or focal point of the history of all creation from the beginning of time to the end of time until the Lord Jesus returns. Everything else in all creation, in one way or another, was and is designed for one purpose. That purpose was for Jesus Christ to die in order to give everlasting life with God to human beings who God would adopt as sons and daughters. God's purpose was to bring many sons and daughters to glory by getting rid of their sin, getting rid of death, living in them by his supernatural Holy Spirit, and shining out or glorifying himself throughout all creation and all of heaven and all of eternity by his mercy and love for these weak, nasty, evil, selfish, mean, murderous creatures called human beings like you and me. You say, oh, I'm not that. The Bible says you are. And if you look at your heart and look at your life, you know you are. The corruption in our hearts never stops bubbling to the surface. Ever. Not in this life. And God, by his word and his spirit, continues to help us deal with that sin and that corruption one at a time, one after another, as he gets us ready for heaven. Jesus Christ fulfilled that purpose by his death. He paid the penalty of death and hell as a substitute or in the place of the people he came to save. So the death of Jesus Christ tells us what creation is all about. The death of Jesus Christ tells us the meaning of world events. I want you to think about that. We don't have all these world events and political things and arguments and disagreements going on out here, all separate from the purpose of God. And the death of Jesus Christ directs us to a proper understanding of the meaning of all of those things. The death of Jesus Christ tells us the meaning of our daily lives. Everything in the world, everything in all creation is defined and put in its proper place by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, what does this mean? What does this truth mean for us who are Christians? By the grace of God, believers in Christ. How should this truth shape our lives? You should ask yourself, what do I spend my time thinking about? What do I spend my time doing? What is the ultimate, most important thing in the world to me that gives direction to everything I am and everything I do? What are my attitudes? What do I spend my time talking about? How do I relate to the world and to world events and to people in the world? Is the death of Jesus Christ the center and climax and focus and director of my entire life? Now, of course, we have responsibilities for our daily lives. We have to work and go to school and pay bills and raise children and love our wives and husbands. But do we see those things as the ultimate purpose of our daily lives, as an end in themselves? Or do we see those things as a part or parts of the means by which the death of Jesus Christ fills our hearts and minds and directs our lives to serve the living God, so that God Himself might display ourselves, Himself in us, through everything we are, think, do, say, and feel? Do we see those things as that? As that being the purpose? That the sacrifice of Jesus Christ might in every attitude, in every word, in every thought, more and more permeate and saturate us, so that more and more of who He is and what He has done shines into the world through us? Remember chapter 9, verse 12. In that verse, we were told that Jesus Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered Himself without blemish to God to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. We talked about this a little bit last week. How do we serve the living God? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes, "If anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come." We serve the living God by thinking about how we can do the work of the kingdom of God in the world. How can we show the new creation God has created us to live? We must not live our lives letting video games or television or recreation or our house or car or job or music or anything in this world be the primary motivation for our lives. We must strive to live our lives in a way that communicates the glorious result of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That result is everlasting life with God, both now and forever, and it is beautiful and good and holy and wonderful and full of joy and greatness and ecstatic gladness. Nothing compares with it. We should cultivate attitudes of forgiveness and understanding and hope and encouragement in the middle of a world filled with conflict and evil and filth and unholiness of every kind. We must not allow ourselves to get tangled up in the events of the world in such a way that our attitudes are hostile to people in the church or hostile to people in the world, criticizing, complaining, condemning, accusing, making fun of. We must watch our hearts and our minds and our mouths and our social media and internet communications. We are new creations because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must strive to live like Him. We must learn to think about helping others more than we think about helping ourselves. We must think about praying more than we think about politics. We must think about the opinions people have of God as they see God through us more than we think about expressing our own opinions about events in the world. We must ask God to plant more churches, more than we ask God to pass legislation that will never change even one heart, ever. I hate abortion. It's absolutely horrible. And I wish abortion was banned forever from the face of the earth. But if there were a law to do that, that law would never change one heart. Never change one heart. We must ask God to plant more churches and provide for the truth of the gospel to be preached and the glory of God to be taught, more than we ask God to pass legislation that will never change even one heart. We must ask God to give us the grace to cultivate and train our attitudes and thoughts so that we are more passionate and committed to communicating the love and grace of God through our communications and actions than we are interested and committed to communicating our politics or indignation at the evil and stupidity of the world. Committing ourselves to criticizing and engaging the insanity of the world and all its evil will not do one single thing to promote the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ or accomplish the work of his kingdom. That's just not the way he tells us to do it. We must beg God to work supernaturally in us and in our church to display his mighty supernatural power and holiness and presence by bringing more people to worship services and saving more people. We must beg God to raise up more men to live their lives in service to God as preachers and pastors. We must pray for other true churches and beg God to bless them and make them grow. And we must call down heaven to help us in our daily struggle against temptation and sin. If you're not a Christian, if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, the truth you've heard today has great, great meaning for you. You see, since the death of Jesus Christ was the climax or center or focal point of the history of all creation, from the beginning of time to the end of time, everything you think life is about is all wrong. All your motives are wrong. All your plans are wrong. Everything you do is wrong. There is only one thing in all the world, in all creation, that matters, and that is that Jesus Christ died to suffer God's judgment against people like you and me, who in our own sinful lives reject God and disobey God and want nothing to do with him. Dear friend, if you're not a Christian, everything, no matter how successful you are, no matter how happy you seem to be or think you are, no matter how much pleasure and riches and wealth and fame you experience, no matter how comfortable you are, everything about your life will all end in death. The only thing that can possibly make your life meaningful and give your life any value is that you be united to the source of life itself, and God is a source of life. Ever-living source. No beginning, no end, always living source of life. The only way for you to be united with God and to live with him both now and forever, if you're not a Christian, is to stop living for yourself and for sin, and to believe that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life and died to suffer God's judgment against you. When the Romans put him on this cross of execution and killed him, he died to take the punishment for your sins. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, God, we are so thankful to gather here today and worship you and praise you, the eternal God. We thank you and praise you, God, for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to save us, to be our Savior, to sacrifice himself, his own life without blemish by the eternal Spirit, to take away our sin forever and ever and to unite us with you. God, thank you. We had nothing to do with it. It's all your grace, all your action, all your initiative, all your mercy and love. Thank you. We admit we don't deserve any of it, but we thank you. Thank you for meeting with us here today, Lord Jesus, speaking to us by your Holy Spirit through your word. We pray that you'll change us. For any who are not saved, please save them, God. Bring them to faith in Christ. Convict them of sin. Make them new. Give them a new heart. Make them spiritually alive. Bring them to desire to turn from sin. Give them faith in Christ and give them everlasting life. For those of us you've already saved, God, you know what terrible sinners we continue to be. Please, by the power of your Spirit and by your word and the power of your word, change us even more today and every day so that the truth of your life and of your glory, of who you are, of everlasting life, of what Jesus accomplished in his sacrifice, might really shine out of us, not just by our words, not by the fact that we attend church or even invite other people, but by our attitudes and how we husband our thoughts and words and communications and our decisions. God, make us holy. Please plant more and more churches, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.